And if you remember nothing else about this particular week, I would desire, as my heart's prayer, that you will remember this session and this particular text. To me, in a very real sense, it is next to the doctrinal passage of chapter 2, 5 through 11, the greatest peak of the letter. And I refer to this text of Philippians 3, verse 10. Last evening, before retiring, I went through chapter 3 and figured out that I would need 4 days, 2 sessions each day, to get through chapter 3 as I would like to with you. I don't have that much time, so we're only considering 2 passages from chapter 3, and another this evening that will be not one that will meddle, but encourage and cheer as we consider the close of this chapter. But this morning, let's look at verse 10. I'm going to read it, although I've known it for many, many years, yet I must confess that I feel I know so very little about this verse. But let's prayerfully consider it together and trust that the Spirit of God will teach us more of His blessed ways as we consider these words. Paul writes, and he says, that I may know Him, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Suppose God appeared to you some night in a dream and said, "Ask what I shall give you." What would you say to Him? This is exactly what God did one night with King Solomon at Gibeon, as we know from 1 Kings 3, verses 3 through 5. And Solomon answered God as follows, and I'm reading from verse 9 of 1 Kings 3. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy great people?" In 2 words, what Solomon asked for was divine wisdom. The Apostle Paul was never given, as far as we know, the opportunity that Solomon had, and I don't know of anyone else given that opportunity, per se. Yet I firmly believe that Paul tells us in Philippians 3:10 what he wanted most in life. It was something wide open to him, and it's something wide open to you and to me. Yet it's evident, I'm sorry to say, that few Christians have made this their chief ambition, their passion, their desire in life. It was the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and you know, people wonder sometimes why I mention this man, perhaps over and above some others that I also know and that you know, but it just so happens that from the time I was 5 or 6 years of age, I remember this man. My godly grandmother in Brooklyn, New York, used to turn on the radio Sunday morning and listen to his broadcast. And as a boy, I can remember his voice in the home. Of course, I couldn't take in what he was saying, but I was attracted to that man from an early age because he was one who had such a splendid gift from the Lord and able to make even the deep truths of God's Word simple. And my grandmother attended his Bible class many times on Monday evenings in New York. And then on every occasion I could, I went to hear this man speak. It wasn't nearly often enough. And while I did not know him intimately, I thank God for the times that I did have an opportunity to speak with him and to hear him speak. During formal days of education in Dallas, Texas, during my first year at Dallas, I went over to Fort Worth with some other students to hear Dr. Barnhouse. As always, I appreciated his Bible teaching ministry. I am not an autograph seeker, but that evening from the book table, I purchased a book written by Dr. Barnhouse, and I thought to myself, well, it'll be nice to have his signature in this book. So afterward, I went up to the platform where he was talking with someone, and I waited my turn and introduced myself, and he very kindly signed that book, which I have in my library at home. And underneath his signature, he put his life text. And from that day forward, that evening forward, Philippians 3:10, which was Dr. Barnhouse's life text, was etched upon my heart and mind by the Spirit of God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And through the years, I have meditated on and thought about this verse so often without speaking on it until, well, within the last few years. Let's prayerfully look at this verse, and through these blessed words, perhaps the Holy Spirit will be pleased to open up a completely new goal, which in turn will dominate your Christian life and mine through the balance of our earthly sojourn. First of all, I want us to consider Paul's supreme desire. As we look at this text and could entitle the message that I may know him. In a sense, these first five words sum up the whole thing. Yet the Apostle Paul goes on in detail to qualify further exactly what he means when he says that I may know Christ. His greatest ambition, Paul's greatest ambition in life, was to know Christ experientially. And first of all, as I consider these words, I see that he wanted to know Christ experientially with respect to Christ's person, that I may know him. Probably Paul knew as much or more about the Lord Jesus than any other believer. But here, he expresses that supreme desire to know him better. Paul could say, as he did to the younger colleague Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, Timothy, as a veteran of many, many campaigns and arduous service unto our Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you that even though I haven't always known why, what, whither, when, how, where, Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I hear people misquote that verse. I hear people say invariably, I know in whom I have believed. Now, I'm not going to be nitpicking with anyone that says that. But it is a misquotation of the verse. Rabbi Duncan, a Hebrew believer who was a teacher of many in his generation, one day asked the students in his classroom to quote that verse, for someone to quote that text. And the student did quote the verse, and he quoted it the way I hear some people quote it. I know in whom I have believed. And right away, Rabbi Duncan stopped that student, and I'm sure that student never forgot what he said. He said to that young man, don't you ever let even a preposition come between you and the Lord. The verse reads, I know whom I have believed, and Christianity is bound up in a person. And so we have come unto that person for salvation, and it's our happy privilege and blessed responsibility to come unto him daily for our continuing sanctification. And the way we get to know Christ better as to his person is by coming to this book that reveals unto us our Lord Jesus. Whether we go to Genesis or right on through to Revelation, this is the book that tells us of him. And when I read this book, I first of all and foremost look for Jesus Christ. Now, as in English, so in the Greek language, the word for know has a number of different meanings. Here, Paul could have chosen a word which means to comprehend mentally, but he didn't use that word. Or he could have used another word meaning to know by acquaintance, by familiarity, by contact, but he didn't use that particular word. Still another word he might have used means that kind of knowledge involving a deep insight based on logical analysis of the facts. But he didn't use that word. Instead, he chose a word which means to know by experience. And not just a surface experience, but rather by an in-depth experience. He used, if you want to know the word, gnosko. That's the verb. And then gnosis is the noun. Peter uses it a great deal in his second letter, and it's found often in the New Testament. Paul wanted to know Christ in a deeply personal way. At this point, it should be noted that the apostles' order in this great text is different than the actual chronological order of events. For instance, Christ suffered first, then he died, and then rose again. Here, Paul stresses the order of Christian experience following salvation, namely, knowing Christ's resurrection power, and then by this means, entering into the fellowship of his sufferings, and further, by this means, becoming conformed to God's will as represented by the death of his Son. I was looking earlier at John Newton's splendid hymn, not the one that we sometimes sing, which is even better known, Amazing Grace, but this hymn that is number 54 in your hymn book, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And in this hymn, he exalts so beautifully and so simply the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what he says in stanza 4, Jesus, our Savior, Shepherd, Friend, our Prophet, Priest, and King. Our Lord, our life, our way, our end, accept the praise we bring. These are just a few of those things that bring before us the blessed person of our Lord Jesus. And God grant that we might have that desire, that intense, keen desire to know Christ experientially with respect to his person. Now, the second thing that Paul takes up is that he wants to know Christ's power. Paul wanted to know experientially Christ's resurrection power, not simply as a fact. We know that it's Christ's resurrection power that has saved us, has begotten us again, and placed us in the family of God through faith in him. That's a fact. We believe it. We rest upon it. But Paul wanted to know it not just simply as a fact, but as a force in his daily life, realizing that herein lies the secret day by day of experiencing victory over sin, self, and Satan. The matter of knowing Christ's resurrection power and salvation is set forth in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. I'd like to read that verse, which reads as follows, one of the five much mores in Romans 5. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is Christ's resurrection power that has worked in our lives, I trust in each one of us, with respect to salvation. Then when we come to verse 10, we have that resurrection power expressed here in Romans 5, working in our practical sanctification day by day. For Paul goes on and says, For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He lives for us at God's right hand. And I'm sure you did what I did on an occasion or two, and that is look up on a clear night at the moon when men were walking on the moon. And it seemed to our limited perception and understanding of things that it was almost impossible that man could be doing that, but he was. And we give credit where credit's due. Man has certainly made some tremendous achievements, if we look at that as a positive and forthright achievement, and I think many good things have come out of it scientifically, even things that benefit man medically. You may have benefited from some of them already. Be that as it may, the thing that thrills me more than anything this world could ever offer is the fact that there's a man at God's right hand in heaven. And that man is Jesus Christ, God's Son. And he lives there for me, for you, as our great high priest and advocate, and so much more. And we should be thankful every day of our lives for his wonderful ministry on our behalf. We shall be saved by his life, even as we have been saved and justified by his blood and death on the cross of Calvary. Dr. Paul S. Reese has pointed out that today the world is taken up with mechanical power. For example, I think of even the toaster in the dining room that nicely browns our toast in the morning. And on to things like dynamos and diesels and jets and atomic power. And then man is not only taken up with mechanical power, but with manpower. For example, human genius that runs a corporation, such as General Motors, or a political machine, or even a totalitarian state. But there's one thing that man neglects the world over, and that is God power. Yet this is what the world needs most. And as Christians, let us not neglect it. Everything we do will fall to the ground, except as we know God's power working in and through us, as we saw yesterday from chapter 2. It is God who worketh. There's no energy shortage with him. There never will be. It is God who worketh in us. Think of it, in you and me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we should be interested in these days as to exactly what his pleasure is. Have you ever taken a concordance and gone through a concordance and looked up the word pleasure in relation to God or pleasing, and to just consider those things specifically that are written in God's Word that tell us very simply what his pleasure is concerning his people? God help us to major in those things. I'm afraid we minor in them sometimes. Let's be those who are keen on seeking to do what the will of God is, and to do those things and love those things that bring pleasure to him. We have sung on occasion that hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me." I love that hymn and I like to sing it, but I never like to sing it without saying, "Oh, that will be glory for him." Think of what that day will mean to him. Let's not be taken up with ourselves so much, but be taken up with him. And remember what his coming, as we're going to speak on that subject this evening with specific details concerning our experience at the time of his coming, to remember that it will be glory for Christ. And then finally, Paul wanted to know not only Christ's person and Christ's power, but Christ's pathway. By his desire to know experientially the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, Paul does not have in mind the sufferings of Calvary. From that aspect, our Lord's sufferings were unique. As Peter reminds us, the Lord Jesus, through Peter, has exhorted us that we might follow his steps. Not in his steps. Years ago, there was a book written that had a wide circulation. I believe the author was named Sheldon, and the book was entitled In His Steps. Well, I understand what the author means by that, and so do you. But with respect to Calvary, we cannot follow in his steps. His pathway was unique with respect to the cross and what he suffered on the cross. But we are exhorted to follow his steps and to seek to walk with him. Rather, the Apostle Paul is referring here to the bearing of Christ's reproach. Those sufferings which come from Satan and the world because of our identification with the Lord Jesus and genuinely seeking to live for Him. Remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we had time this morning, I could take you to 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, to consider those details that relate what Paul suffered by way of reproach and testing for the name and sake of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to stand with Christ in such an indivisible union that when abuses and reproaches came, he would receive them as Jesus Christ received those rebukes and reproaches. Who, when Christ was reviled, as Peter tells us, he reviled not again. I wonder if we're like that all the time. I'm afraid we're not. How do you react when someone rudely cuts you off in traffic? How would you react if somebody cut in on the gas line while you were waiting for gasoline? Very easy, isn't it, to let our old nature get out of hand. It's only as it's subject to Christ's person and power that we'll be able to react and act as Christ did and show His love in situations that otherwise, if we didn't have Him in our lives, things would be very, very different. Could I just challenge you with this thought? How feeble. I address myself. Believe me, I've been in the quietness of the Lord's presence addressing my own heart with respect to these things before addressing you. I wouldn't have the nerve to stand before you and say what I'm going to say in these few words apart from accepting the rebuke myself. How feeble is our aspiration, if it exists at all here in America, plush America, to share Christ's suffering. Let me ask you this question. We who are so comfortable, who have so much, God has lavished so much upon us, are we at all ever discontented, disturbed, and agitated by our easygoing, self-centered, and sometimes apathetic lives? Oh, I know someone saying now, he's stopped teaching, he's meddling. But we need to take these things to heart. And I know it's trite, but it's true. And I can remember it from the time I was a young boy. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. We need to think about that and remember that every day of our lives as we go about our daily living, that Christ may be first and foremost in our thoughts, in our words, in our conduct. Oh, I think that God intends us to have a good time. I thank God for ever bringing me here and inviting me here to be with you. It's been wonderful. And wherever I go, Park of the Palms, believe me, will be highly spoken of. I thank God for the rich and happy fellowship that I've enjoyed with you. And He's given us these things freely, richly to enjoy. But as we do enjoy them, may we seek to use all that He's lavished upon us, not abusing these things, but using them with a view to being a blessing, being a help to others in the name of Christ, whether they be unsaved on the one hand, but more particularly to members of the body of Christ on the other. Finally, as we've looked at Paul's sincere desire here, as we've considered that which represents his supreme desire, let's look in closing at Paul's sacrificial dedication with respect to these things. What is the end result of this experiential knowledge of Christ? What does it all head toward or come down to? What is consummated by all of this? Well, he says just exactly what is consummated by this. It is being made conformable unto his death. Conformable means to be made like him, literally to make like form with. That may be a little stilted, but that's the literal meaning of this word for conformable. And it's closely akin, by the way, to the word translated fashioned like unto in verse 21, where we read concerning our bodies and their redemption, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It's a word, this word conformable, and what we have in 3:21, involving an inner experience which relates to the essential form and not simply to the outward fashion. This word is also in the present tense. It's not something that happens overnight. This is a process that God is carrying on through you and me by his grace and power. And as we appeal again to verse 6 of chapter 1, he's going to keep on whittling away at us in that good work that he's continuing to work in your life and mine. He's going to keep on whittling away until he's finished the job with you and me, to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ, as Romans 8 tells us in verse 29, and here the very death of Christ. Furthermore, the word here is grammatically in the passive voice, which means that it's God who does the work of conforming us to the death of his Son. That's why it's necessary to go back to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, in order to truly understand this phrase, being made conformable unto his death. Our Lord's obedience in death is the pattern for all believers in their conduct. It was to this kind of radical and total obedience that Paul was fully dedicated in his life. Let's read those verses in chapter 2, 6 through 8. Who, referring to Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not a thing to be prized. He didn't stay in heaven. He could have. But he delighted in the Father's will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. His delight was to come among the sons of men. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant or bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the kind of sacrificial dedication that Paul exhibited, manifested in his life. And we need to study these words and realize that this is the kind of radical, total obedience in death that we're called to in our Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to live for him. But know the practical reality that we've been identified with him, crucified with him. And Paul sums it up in another verse, Galatians 2:20. Literally, I have been crucified with Christ. You know, a man who's crucified, he can't do it himself. Somebody else has to do it. Furthermore, he doesn't turn his back on what he's facing. And he has no will of his own. He's not going anywhere unless somebody else takes him. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. When God saves us, he doesn't abrogate the human personality. You're still you, I'm still me, but we've got a new nature, a new power, a new heart, a new life, a new love and light in our hearts by faith in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. I like that because he personalizes it. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Perhaps most of us are like the man who wrote to the Internal Revenue Service stating, I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, find a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. We smile at that, don't we? And yet, take a good look in the mirror, beloved, I have, and we see ourselves. This, of course, is not obedience. It's compromise. And compromise will never enable us to know Christ experientially. I'm going to close with some words from S.E. Marsh, a man who was a man of God and a prolific writer, and I came across these words not too long ago, and I have them before me, and I'm going to close with them. To know Christ as our Savior is to be saved by Him from sinning. To know Christ as our Sovereign is to be ruled by Him. To know Christ as our Sanctifier is to let Him manifest His own life through us. To know Christ as our Satisfier is to delight only in Him. To know Christ as the one who died for us is to die to sin with Him. To know Christ in His resurrection power is to live to God by Him. To know Christ as our cross bearer is to take up our cross daily and to follow Him. Oh, to know Him in the truest and fullest sense of the word, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. We must sing, and I'd like to have you sing that hymn, "More About Jesus Would I Know." More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love would hide for me. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in His word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. The last stanza, please. More about Jesus on His throne, riches and glory all His own. More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. Our Father, we pray that from a fresh standpoint, it may be our keen desire, our intense passion, to know more of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. For we ask these things with thankful hearts in His precious and worthy name. Amen.